Communion Sundays. I am going to be here continuing series through Psalm 51. And this morning we come to verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 51. Hear God's word. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Have you ever known someone who thought that repentance was a free ticket to continue in sin? Think for a moment about the parable of the sower. Remember the rocky soil that consisted of only that shallow layer of dirt on top of rock. That is the kind of soil where the seed sprouts quickly, but the plants having no roots burn up in the sun just as quickly as they begin. And Jesus said that that soil is the person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but only endures for a while. And there are plenty of people, you see, who when they hear of the forgiveness of sins in the way of repentance are overjoyed. I mean, who doesn't like the idea of God forgiving sin? And many also appreciate the fact that to be forgiven, all one has to do is repent. Repent of that sin and trust Christ. But for one reason or another, many come up with the idea that repentance is only a matter of saying a prayer to God. Something like, I'm sorry for my sins, will you forgive me? It should be obvious that just saying such words or something similar is not the sum total of what it means to repent of sin. And yet many people are convinced that that is all there is to it. And that having said those words, they believe God is now pleased with them and will bring them to heaven when they die. And what inevitably happens when people understand repentance in this way is that they conclude that they can continue to sin just as long as at the end of the day they tell God they're sorry. And I've actually heard of someone who had that very attitude. Heard of a professing Christian who had spent time at bars getting drunk and who thought that that was okay because after she would get home at the end of the day, or at the end of the weekend, she would ask God for forgiveness and figure then that all is well. And maybe you know of similar situations where people take advantage of what they think is God's free forgiveness. And so they figure they have found the best of both worlds. They can keep right on committing the sin that they love and then come back to God and get right with Him in almost a magical way by saying they're sorry. I ask you, does that attitude line up with David's attitude about sin here in Psalm 51? It should be obvious that David is not using repentance as a free ticket. David is sickened by his sin. He's grieving over his sin. The problem with those who use forgiveness as a license to sin is that, first of all, they're not taking sin seriously. Second, they are not taking the payment of sin seriously. And three, they are not appreciative of God's grace to forgive. And what we see here in Psalm 51 by way of contrast is true repentance. First, we have seen that those who truly repent of their sin take their sin seriously. David sees his sin as a terrible thing done against God. Because of his sin, he's miserable with guilt. He feels dirty. He knows that his sin has robbed him of the joy and gladness of fellowship with God. There is no way that David can remain happy and continue in his sin. And second, we have seen that David does not at all have the idea that forgiveness is an easy matter. He knows that God is a just God and that it is by the blood sacrifice of the Messiah that forgiveness is granted. Anyone who thinks that God can just with a wave of the hand grant forgiveness is someone who does not understand and appreciate the sufferings of Christ on the cross. God does not just forgive anyone. It took the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, to forgive sinners. For God to justly forgive sinners, the price of sin must be paid, because sin always incurs a debt. And what ought to strike us as amazing is that God decided to pay the debt of His own justice by the sacrifice of His own Son. So don't ever think that forgiveness is cheap and easy. Forgiveness is impossible apart from Christ on the cross, taking upon himself the full punishment due to our sins. And then third, we see in this psalm that David understands that forgiveness is neither something we deserve nor something that we can demand from God. Forgiveness is all of grace. And when you understand forgiveness as a wonderful gift given to you, when you actually deserve the complete opposite, then you will not take forgiveness for granted. You must not presume upon God's forgiveness by deliberately doing the things he hates and then expecting him to forgive you. Those who understand forgiveness biblically, in reality, are thankful. And they want to please the God who has been so gracious to them. All of these elements of true repentance come together in the Westminster Shorter Catechism as it gives us a definition of repentance unto life. It says this, that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And what stands out in that definition is how a truly repentant sinner hates his sin and turns from it. He doesn't want to ever commit that sin again, and he does what he can to avoid it. This morning, as we continue in this series in Psalm 51, I would draw your attention to the fact that there is a transition that takes place in verses 9 and 10 from the doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. And this transition is inevitable when you are truly repenting of sin. When you are truly repenting, it is obvious that your first desire is that God would forgive your sins. That's the justification part. But it is not enough just to have God forgive. The truly repentant sinner, out of hatred of his sin, wants to be changed so that he never sins again. That's the sanctification part. So this morning we deal once again first with justification. Verse 9 is a continuation of David's request for forgiveness. He continues to ask God to take away the guilt of his sin, that he wants God to declare to his conscience that he is forgiven. And so David is requesting God's justifying grace to pardon his sins. Though we have essentially the same request that David has given in the past, as he's asking for forgiveness, yet in verse 9 we are introduced to a new figure of speech to describe what God does in justification. So David pleads to God, "Hide your face from my sins." And what is implied in that request is that all of your sins are before God's face. This means that God knows all of what you have done. He knows everything. Nothing is hid from him. And when you go to God in repentance, part of what should add to your agony is the knowledge that God knows the intimate details of what you have done and why. For he even knows your thoughts and your motives. He knows the intents of your heart. He knows your sin completely and all of its ugliness. Many times, as you know, when you sin, other human beings are not even aware of it. They are, of course, from time to time aware of certain sinful deeds that you do, but most of the time they have no way of knowing what your heart is like. They do not know you according to those hidden inner recesses of your heart and mind. But God does. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." And in Hebrews 4:13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So you need to realize that in connection with your sin, it's futile to play games with God. People can be cons and liars and cover up many things from the sight of other people. But those tactics don't work with God. What David understood and what you need to realize is that if God sees your sin, his justice and righteousness demand that you be punished. The impression in many circles today is that God has a very casual and easygoing attitude about sin. And this thinking goes along with that attitude, with that idea that God can just with a wave of the hand decide to forgive sinners and to let them off the hook. But to the contrary, Scripture teaches that God is a holy and righteous God whose wrath burns against sin always. And if your sin is before God's face, He must and He will deal with it in strict justice. Habakkuk 1:13, there the prophet rightly says of God, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." In Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." David knows the God of the Bible. And he knows that if he stands before God's holy gaze with his sins in view, he's doomed. And it's exactly with this scary reality in mind that David asks God to hide his face from his sins. If God hides or conceals his face, it means that God is doing something so that he no longer sees David's sin. It means that God is diverting his wrath away from David and his sin. And isn't that a beautiful picture of what God does when he justifies a sinner? When God forgives our sins, he is not allowing himself to see those sins. He's putting them out of sight and out of mind. When we hide something, we typically cover it in order to conceal it. And this idea of covering brings us right to the concepts of atonement and propitiation. When the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is applied to your account by faith, your sins are covered so that God's wrath no longer burns against them. By the blood of Christ, your sins are hidden, they are concealed, they are covered. And there is no other way that God can hide his face from our sin than for our sins to be dealt with as they have been through Jesus. God has dealt with our sins once and for all on the cross through the death of his Son Jesus in our place. And there on the cross, blood was shed that does have the power to cover sins. And so it is that through Christ, David's request becomes a reality. And what David is requesting is something that God regularly does on the basis of his Son's sacrifice. God regularly hides his face from the sins of those who approach him in repentance, with faith in Jesus. David's first such request for forgiveness or justification came back in verse 1. And in that verse, there he pleads with God, "Blot out my transgressions." And David repeats the same request here at the end of verse 9. Immediately after this request that God would hide his face from David's sins. And if you can recall the sermon back on verse 1, you'll remember that this blotting out has to do with a wax tablet. And on these wax tablets, impressions would be made in order to record information. And that information is blotted out when the rounded end of the writing instrument is used to smooth over the wax impressions. And so blotting out is really the same thing as erasing. David's request is thus a request for God to erase his sins, to get rid of all record of those sins. And the request is for God to take David's ledger, upon which is written all of the debt of his sin, and then to graciously erase it. That's a beautiful figure, is it not, of what God does when he forgives our sins. And David repeats this request in verse 9. I think the effect of that is to section off verses 1 through 9 as a separate section. And the section has as its theme the justification of the sinner. But then as we come to verse 10, the perspective changes and the theme becomes related to the doctrine of sanctification. And I want to review for a moment the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is God's forgiving the guilt of our sin. It is His declaring us to be forgiven of sin. Justification is a legal act of God that occurs the moment you first repent and put your trust in Christ. And even though you can never lose your justification when you sin, God does take away the conscious experience of that justification until you repent. And so, like David, you must continue to ask for God's forgiveness simply because you continue to sin, and because sin will always disrupt the experience of your fellowship with God. In other words, as a believer, it is true that your sins have been forgiven once and for all, past, present, and future, but it is not true that you will always feel forgiven. When you sin and you fail to repent, you will feel guilt, and God will take away the enjoyment of fellowship with Him. It's only by repenting that you can expect consciously to experience God's justifying forgiveness and a restoration of fellowship with Him. In other words, in order to enjoy your justification, you have to be constantly repenting of your sin. Sanctification, on the other hand, is in many ways quite different than justification. Justification is a one-time act of God, and sanctification is an ongoing work of God. Another important distinction is to recognize is that justification does not actually change us. It only changes our status with God. In justification, our sins are blotted out so that the record of them is gone, and our consciences are purged so that our guilt is washed away. God hides His face from our sins so that they are not held against us. Justification means then that God treats us as though we have never sinned, and yet the fact remains we have sinned, and we continue to sin. Justification simply means that God will never condemn us for our sins. But if you are at all sensitive to sin, you know that being a sinner who continues to sin is a miserable condition in which to be. If you're truly sorry for your sin, you hate your sin. And when you hate your sin, you want to stop doing it. You hate it that you keep doing things against the God that you love. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, I think he summarizes the situation well. He says this. He says, "Forgiveness is not the only need David has. He is aware that his sins of adultery and murder came from a sinful heart. He sinned because he is a sinner. Because he is a sinner, he is certain to sin again and again unless God helps him. Therefore, he also needs an inward renewal, which he describes as the creation of a pure heart and the renewal of a steadfast spirit." The second half of the psalm, verses 10 through 19, deals with this necessity. Pardon and purity. Those are the two great needs of every human being, since we are all sinners by deed and by nature, just as David was. We need first cleansing, then the creation of a new spirit or heart. End quote. And sanctification, you see, is that work of God, creating in us a new heart, renewing a steadfast spirit within us. Now, there is a sense in which this process or work of sanctification began at the moment of salvation. It was right there along with your justification, because when a sinner is born again by the Holy Spirit, he is given a new spiritual center. You are given a new heart out of which flow new desires and actions. Scripture refers to this radical change as being made a new creature in Christ. And at that moment of regeneration, the old man of sin, that old sinful nature, the flesh, was subdued so that it is no longer in dominion over you, believer. At the same time, remnants of that corrupt nature remain with us. And it's because of those remnants and because our bodies are so used to being used in the service of sin that we find ourselves falling back into the old patterns of sin. So that even though we are new creatures in Christ in principle, the reality is that there is still within us a tendency to fall into sin. And thus an ongoing fight, a need to fight sin. And as you should know, in the daily ongoing fight, the sanctified part of us does not always win. And this reality is what bothers you if you have a true hatred of sin. And the good news is that sanctification does not begin and end at the moment of salvation, but is a process that continues, whereby God enables us more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, God renews us after His image. And so sanctification is a work of grace that God does within us to make us actually righteous and good. God does not just make us righteous in His sight, which is justification, but by a work of sanctification, He makes us righteous so that eventually we never sin. Now in this life, we will never come to the point of never sinning, but one day when the Lord returns, this process will be completed. And when we enter into heaven, we will enter as those who cannot sin ever again. In heaven, there will be no more struggle with sin and its guilt. There will be no more fighting against falling into temptation. We will no longer do those things which bring displeasure to God and grieve our hearts. There will be no more need of repentance. Won't that be great? All of this will be a huge part of our joy in heaven. So by way of summary, as David confesses his sin in repentance, it's not enough that God would just wipe his slate clean. David wants that slate to remain clean. He wants not only his record to be washed clean, but his very heart purified and changed and renewed. So David pleads, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Let's look quickly at the wording that David uses here. It's very pregnant with meaning. Beginning with that word, create. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." You need to understand that that word create is the very same word used in Genesis 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." This is a word that ultimately describes what only God can do. It refers to the making of something out of nothing. We might refer to how we create things, but when we create things, we're simply making things out of things that are already there. It's God alone who truly creates, because only He can bring things into existence out of nothing. And it is appropriate that David would ask God to create in him a clean heart, because it is nothing less than a miraculous work of creation for God to make us a new heart. Spurgeon, in his commentary, quotes another commentator saying this, "This creation is from nothing." David uses the same word of our creation which Moses uses of the creation of the heaven and the earth. Our creation in Jesus Christ is no mere strengthening of our powers, no mere adding of our natural weakness, no more aiding of our natural weakness by the might of the grace of God. It is not a mere amendment, improvement of our moral habits. It is a creation out of nothing, of that which we had not before. There was nothing in us whereof to make it. We were decayed, corrupt, dead in trespasses and sins. What is dead becometh not alive except by the infusion of what it had not. What is corrupt receiveth not soundness save by passing away itself and being replaced by a new production. The old man passeth not into the new man, but is put off. It is not the basis of the new life, but a hindrance to it. It must be put off and the new man put on, created in Christ Jesus." End quote. So I hope you can grasp the main point of that quote. The main point is that to be a new creature in Christ means God creating in us that which did not exist before. There's not some good within us that God can work with and improve, but rather God must create goodness in us. If you have a heart that seeks the Lord and longs to live for Him, then you have been given that heart by a mighty work of God. And it is not of yourself, not even in the slightest. It is all of God. A clean heart is a gift of His grace, given only through the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And this attitude, this knowledge of yourself as being utterly without goodness apart from God, it's part of what it means to truly repent in dust and ashes before God. In true repentance, not only do we lay our sins at Jesus' feet, but we confess that in us is no good thing. Any and all goodness must come from God. And that is why in your longing to be good, you must plead to God to create in you a clean heart. Have you prayed this prayer for a clean heart? And have you prayed with a humble attitude which says that only God can do this for you? Related to David's desire for a new heart is the desire to be inwardly renewed so that he has a steadfast spirit. A steadfast spirit is a faithful spirit. It is a spirit that is stable, a spirit that is established. David is praying for a heart that always consistently loves God and seeks His ways. He wants to live a consistent, faithful Christian life where every day in his motives and desires and in his actions, he does all to the glory of God. Do you long for consistency in your Christian life? May David's prayer be your prayer, because if you pray this prayer from the heart, it means you have a genuine hatred of your sin, along with a genuine love for God. A healthy Christian, you see, is not one who ignores his sin and becomes comfortable with it. A healthy Christian is one who realizes how sinful he is, who is bothered by even the slightest deviation from God's ways. A healthy Christian is thus one who continually seeks righteousness from God through Jesus. And as filthy as we are with sin, the good news is that in Christ we are made righteous on two fronts. We are made righteous in God's court of justice, and we are made righteous in our hearts. Justification and sanctification. Both are gifts of God's grace in Christ. Both are what we need. So let us now go to God in prayer, acknowledging that in ourselves we have no good thing. At the same time, let us seek the righteousness and holiness that is to be found in Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we now come to you in prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. For the sake of Christ, we thank you for that justification that is in Christ, by which you take away our guilt, by which we stand before you as without sin. Lord, may you grant us the experience of that even day by day as we repent of our sins. May we know in our hearts that we are forgiven, that there is nothing between us. And Lord, we also pray that you would spare us from falling into sin, that you would continue that work of renewal, of actually changing our hearts, that, Lord, you would create in us a new heart, that you would give us a steadfast spirit, that each and every day, each and every moment, Lord, we would be thinking of what will glorify you. We'll be seeking to live holy lives. Lord, we thank you for what we have in Christ, that we can have this sanctification and justification. And we look to Him, we confess that in us, in and of ourselves, there is no good thing. We all have sinned, fall short of your glory, that there is no one righteous, not even one, that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But Lord, we thank you for that righteousness that is in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand now and sing together number 532. Number 532.
Thank you.
You may be seated. Now read the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as they're found in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It's not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but it is a remembrance of his once for all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. It's not a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice, but a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does this by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine, the physical elements of the Lord's Supper, they represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. And in this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant. And he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration and to more faithful obedience. Supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. As Scripture says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Supper anticipates the consummation of the ages when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Talking now about the fencing of the table, it's my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. You have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel. If you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you. And I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. But this warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table, as if it were for those who are free from sin. In fact, it is for sinners that our Lord gives this supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives himself and all his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. It is one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It is very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior. If we consciously discern His body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for His grace, trusting in His merits, feeding on Him by faith, renewing our covenant with Him and His people. So let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Come then with joy and thankfulness to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is medicine for poor, sick souls. Come to Jesus and find rest, refreshing, and nourishment for your weak and weary soul. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we do thank You for the salvation that You have accomplished, that salvation which is Your work from beginning to end. Lord, we come to the Lord's Supper this morning acknowledging, Lord, that we have no righteousness of our own, that all of our righteousness is a borrowed righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that's been put to our account by faith. Lord, we confess that we have no hope apart from Christ, that our works are not good works that can earn favor with You. They can merit nothing with You. Lord, we confess that we need Christ as our Savior. And we, Lord, pray that You would be pleased through the participation of us, Your people, in this Lord's Supper, that You would be pleased to strengthen our faith, that we would recognize in the Lord's Supper what Christ has done for us in a new way, and that, Lord, we would rejoice in that salvation that is ours. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to use the Supper now as means of grace in our lives, strengthening us in our faith, giving us assurance that what Christ accomplished on the cross is our salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to His disciples, as I now ministering in His name with this bread to you. The Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup. Having given thanks, as has been done in His name, He gave it to His disciples. As I now, ministering in His name, give this cup to you. Remind you that there's grape juice on the outer ring and wine in the inner ring. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, where he therefore the curse of our sins, voluntarily taking upon himself that suffering that should have been ours to experience. For shedding his blood there, giving up his life for us. Lord, stand amazed at your grace that you would do this for us. And Lord, we understand that out of love for you and out of appreciation, you call us to serve you, to obey you. We pray, Lord, that we would be enabled more and more to do that, that we would die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And Lord, that also we would be diligent in doing all of those things that you have called us to do, that build us up in your grace, and that lead us to do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, may we be serious in overcoming the sin in our lives. that we might please our Savior, that one who gave himself for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now an offering will be received for the work of the deacons.
Stand and sing in response number 253. 253.